Exodus 29, the title of our message, Ordained and Anointed. We look tonight at the ordination of Aaron and his sons to the ministry of the priesthood. And it's exceedingly important that we lock into a couple things foundationally as we look at this passage so that we can make practical application to the days in which we live, the season in which we're living. First of all, in all dispensations, at all times, anywhere in Scripture or in, life, God ordains and man ratifies. That may be news to some of you if you grew up in a traditional church setting. You almost would get the idea that men had the power to ordain others to ministry. But the truth is, God and God alone can choose someone to use for whatever purpose he desires. And the good news is, those he chooses, he uses. That means he's called each and every one of you. He's chosen you, and he has a plan and purpose to use you. In the midst of all that, we can simply look at what God's doing in a life and we can recognize God's hand is on that life. That's how we at Calvary Chico go about our part of the ordination process. We're simply ratifying the call that we see on someone's life, the commitment that is on their life, the gifts that they possess. So God ordains, and then we simply ratify his ordination. He and he alone can save a man, a woman. He and he alone can call us to ministry, equip us for ministry, empower us in ministry. So that being said, whatever happens through our lives as we represent the Lord and grow in the Lord, God deserves all the glory. Now, if things are going bad, you deserve all the blame. And I really should say it, we deserve all the blame, because I'm not pointing any fingers. When things are messed up around here, it's never God messing them up, I guarantee you. But it's easy for me to make mistakes. It's easy for me to blow it because, well, let's face it, I'm just a regular guy, and even less regular than me, perhaps Bud and some of those guys. And all these years we've ministered together. We have watched God be so gracious to us, and that's why we seek to be gracious to the people that God brings into our lives. Well, in any case, this is God's ordination of Aaron and his sons, and we see, first of all, in the first three verses, the preparation for the priest being ordained and consecrated. It says, "This is what you shall do to them," Exodus 29, "to hallow them for ministering to me as priest. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil. You shall make them of wheat flour, and you shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket with the bull and the two rams." Now, all he's saying here is get ready, because we're going to have a celebration. We're going to celebrate the ordination of Aaron and his sons to the work God had separated them for. Verse 4 begins a series of, very practical instructions to them that will have a direct application to us. Some of these we're going to see. Many of them will really point us to the person and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus, perhaps in ways we haven't seen other passages thus far. Aaron, you see, was going to be representing Jesus, and that he would be making sacrifice for the people. He would be going on the Day of Atonement, sprinkling the blood there on the mercy seat. Aaron was representing the Lord. So the things the Lord says, well, this is what I want Aaron to do, and this is what's necessary for the Lord. In many cases, they'll be pointing us well beyond Aaron to our Lord. But there are some of these things that really point more to us and in our personal needs. And verse 4 is one of them. Before Aaron could minister as priest, he had to be cleansed by the Lord. So it says, "Aaron and his sons, you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water." Before we can serve the Lord acceptably, we must be cleansed completely. In order to stand before people, to stand in the gap, to intercede, to minister before the Lord, there needs to be that purity of heart and mind. And in order for us to experience real purity, well, God has to work in our hearts. He has to work that cleansing that's mentioned throughout Scripture. Now, judicially, when it comes to the penalty of sin, there is only one thing that can cleanse us, and that is the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And it's always been that way. This whole sacrificial system, and when we get to Leviticus, we'll look at all of the sacrifices in detail. We'll see that every one of them points us to Jesus. We'll get a little bit of that tonight in the latter part of our study together. They point us to Jesus because that bloodshed of those bulls and those goats and those lambs, well, they never really cleansed from sin. What they were, though, is a testimony that it would take innocent blood, a substitutionary sacrifice to atone for sin, to bring cleansing and forgiveness judicially. So in order to stand before God holy and righteous, well, I need a holiness that He imputes to me, a righteousness that He imputes to me. And He does that when I put my faith in Jesus' finished work on Calvary's cross, when I trust that the blood Jesus shed was sufficient to cover every sin I've ever committed and every sin I ever will commit. Now, on a practical level, beyond that judicial cleansing, there is a regular need for cleansing. And Jesus tells His disciples later, "Now you are clean through the word I've spoken unto you." This cleansing here was going to be a regular preparatory cleansing. Aaron would never come in to minister without first sacrificing for himself and cleansing himself. But he didn't have to bathe every single time. He simply needed to wash his hands and his feet. It sort of points us forward to a story many of you are familiar with. And that's when Jesus takes his disciples aside. And that night when he was celebrating the Passover with them, he began to wash the disciples' feet. And he comes to Peter, and Peter, and well, such characteristic fashion as we've grown to know him, he says, "No way, not now, not ever, not going to happen, Lord." Well, it's a bad paraphrase. He just said, "Lord, this will never happen. You will never wash my feet." And the Lord's response to that is kind of interesting. It says, "Well, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me." And then Peter says, "Okay, well, my head, my hands," like in other words, "bathe me." And Jesus says, "He who is cleansed, he who's already bathed, is only in need of this washing," you see. And so we who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus are nevertheless defiled daily. The media, and even if you don't have a television, and, you know, I'm meeting more and more people who are telling me they don't even have a television anymore. And I'm like, how do you do it? You know, I mean, I am interested. And so, now Bob's going to talk to me after the service. He always does. Not that he's trying to get me to quit, but when I mention it, he always figures that's his cue to remind me, "Hey, this is about the fourth time now you've mentioned that." So maybe fifth. But anyway, the bottom line is, even if you don't have a TV, the billboards are defiling. Or you walk downtown and it's like, man, you just need blinders, you know. And sadly, tragically, even if we desire to walk in purity and holiness, we're going to be defiled in the everydayness of our lives. You can't buy a magazine and turn the pages without, "Oh my gosh, what's that? I'm watching a Kings game and what comes on? The advertisement for Victoria's Secret." And it's like, I don't need that. I just want to see who's going to make the next basket, you see. But those things, though, they do defile. And so we are in need of daily cleansing. And we're washed in the water of the word. It's one of those wonderful mysteries as we gather together and simply read the word and study it together. God says it has a cleansing effect on us. And sometimes you actually feel cleaner. Sometimes you actually feel different. But lots of times, let's face it, we have a study and we learn some stuff and we say, "Well, you know, that was pretty interesting," or "I grasped some things I never knew before." But you don't feel like that much has really been accomplished. Well, that's true even if you eat a nourishing meal at home and you don't overeat. You may not feel full or pigged out, but you have been nourished. And the word nourishes, and the word cleanses, and the word corrects, and the word convicts, and it has so many wonderful and powerful effects. So in order for Aaron to minister acceptably, he had to be cleansed. And in order for us to minister acceptably, we need to be cleansed judicially by the blood and practically daily, sometimes hourly, by the word. That means if you have a heart to get out, and I know you do, and represent the Lord, you got to remember it's cleansing first. So when you stand before people, they have a chance to see the holiness that God has imputed, the righteousness that God has imputed. Now, not only cleansed, but clothed. And we looked last time at the making of the clothing for Aaron and his sons. Now we get into the actual clothing itself, you know, covering them in the garments that they would wear for their ministry. And so he says there in verse 5, you shall take the garments, put the tunic on Aaron, and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. And you shall put the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Now, this picture that he gives us is one of Aaron being clothed in holy garments. Now, no, they're only holy because they've been set apart for the service of the Lord. We touched on this last time, but we need to lock into it. What makes something holy is it's dedicated to the Lord. And so it's not dedicated to the Lord, then it's not going to be holy. But Aaron is going to be covered in holy garments. Garments are important, by the way. It's what people notice first of all and foremost about us. I mean, unless you've got like serious bedhead or, you know, a huge zit on the end of your nose, people are going to look at you and they're going to notice, are you frumpy or, you know, you dress nice? And if you don't think it matters, you know, dress real sloppy and go into a shop. And if it's a high-end shop, they either ignore you or they keep a real good eye on you. And if you dress nice, man, they come right over to you. I heard people say that, you know, and I'm like, well, I don't know if that would be true. I've, you know, been doing a wedding or a funeral, which is the only time I ever wear a suit. You know that, of course. And I'll come from a wedding or something. And I'll drop by a store. And man, it's like everyone wants a wait on me. Why? Because I'm dressed up. I look like somebody important. I'm like, I'm really not. I just had a wedding. You know, it's like you don't have to give me any attention. You ordinarily don't. And so that kind of thing. But it is important that we see that, well, and I mentioned this last time too, and a couple of these things are a bit repetitive, but I think important enough to repeat, that we're not all hung up on clothing. For women, modesty. I think that's important, of course. God tells women to dress in modesty. That way you won't be a stumbling block to the men around you. You won't be enticing them even, you know, without thinking about it, to sin. And men, we're supposed to dress like men. The scripture actually tells us that women shouldn't dress like men and men shouldn't dress like women. Now, we don't take that to the extreme. Some do. We think it's okay for women to wear pants. I just don't want my wife to wear the pants in the family. But, you know, pants, we're okay with all that. Shorts, I can live with all that. I come from the beach. We used to do baptisms. Everyone was in bikinis. It feels a little weird if you're like, you know, in a formal setting, though, like a church setting, and people show up in bikinis and or speedos, you know, it's like, please, you know, cover up. But but clothing in scripture for our purposes, well, they speak of character, they speak of righteousness. It's an outward picture of an inward change. And you see this in Colossians. In fact, let me read you something out of Colossians. And by the way, Kevin is doing studying through, I guess is the best way to say that. He's studying through Colossians right now on Sunday nights, just started it in the Worship Generation service. But Colossians talks about putting off and putting on. And he takes the picture of, you know, disrobing and then putting on appropriate clothing. But he doesn't really use it in a clothing sense. He uses it in an attitude and behavioral sense. And so he says in Colossians chapter 3, and you don't have to go there, but let me read it to you. He says that we're to put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of our mouths. He says, do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, having put off, he says, now, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you. Now, here's the picture I want to make sure everybody gets. When people observe us, this is what they notice. If we have a lifestyle of immorality or idolatry, or we're just frustrated, angry, hostile people, we may believe in Jesus, but it's difficult for them to see him, you see. And when they see in us that we're merciful and we're kind and we're humble and we're long-suffering, that we bear with one another, that we're forgiving, well, they get a sense. They see Jesus, even if we haven't publicly proclaimed, well, I'm a Christian. They already notice there's something about us. I was out in the foyer talking with Rich, who does worship now for the junior high on the Wednesday night services. So anyway, we were talking with somebody about when I first met him, and Pam and I had just moved to town 20 years ago, by the way. We're going to celebrate our 20th anniversary here the 17th of December. But we just moved to town. We moved in a house. We didn't have a washer and dryer yet. So we were at the laundromat, and Rich was like just kind of watching me with my kids, who are now these grown men bigger than me, but they were just little teeny guys, you know. He was invited to church a few days later, and lo and behold, you know, he had seen me there and kind of said, oh, that guy's kind of interesting, and, you know, whatever you observe in a guy doing laundry. But when he got to church, it turned out I was the pastor, and his friend was saying, oh, you got to come to Calvary. You got to, you know, meet this pastor and stuff. And I was so grateful for whatever was going on in that laundromat, because I can't picture, you know, doing laundry in a laundromat being a happy memory. I'd forgotten completely about it. But he said, man, I just watched you, and I could just see that, you know, something good was happening with you and your wife and with you and your kids. And it was just, I was like, oh, thank you, Lord. I got through that one, you know. But people do look. That's what they primarily do. We tend to think that they listen. And so, you know, I know you guys are listening, but you came for a study. And when you're just out there trying to share with people, and, you know, you're blah, 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 and that's what they hear, you know. We use words they don't know and terms they don't understand and phrases that are foreign to them. But it's sort of like what they're really doing is watching us to see, well, do you believe what you're saying? And are you the kind of person that lives what you're teaching or preaching? You say Jesus is forgiving. You call yourself a Christian. Are you forgiving? Do you hold grudges? Do you have a list that you're keeping on people, you know? Because the Bible says love keeps no record of wrongs. So that means, you know, it's okay to say, I can't believe you did that. But it's not okay to say, I can't believe you did that again. Not if they already asked forgiveness for last time, you see. And most of us, we can say, man, you did it then, and you did it back then, and you did it back then, and you did it back then. And but in any case, that's what people see. And so he's saying, for back to our passage, and as it would relate to Aaron, cleansed and then clothed. We have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's why we don't need robes, and we don't need, you know, the helmet or hat that they wore or any of that kind of stuff. What we need is to simply share Jesus in a everydayness of our life, and the way we live, and the things we do, the attitudes we exhibit, and people will catch it. So anyway, what happens next? First, Aaron is cleansed, then he's clothed, and then he's anointed, verse 7. And then it says, you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. The oil throughout the Old and the New Testament is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And in order for Aaron to minister in the realm of the spiritual, in the realm of the supernatural, well, he was going to need supernatural enablement. And that's true, again, for each and every one of us. The scripture says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That's how he gets his work done. And as a young Christian, I remember my pastor, Chuck Smith, saying that there's nothing more frustrating than to try to do the work of the Spirit in the energies of the flesh. And being young, I didn't even know what he was talking about, but I wrote it down and I remembered it. And then later I experienced it when I would be out there really working and trying to make something happen, and just nothing would. And then I realized, man, it's me. It's me. Even though it's not the worst of my flesh, it was still my flesh. It was still my ambition and my desire and me trying to do something for God. And when I get to the point where I say, Lord, I can't do it. I'm failing. I'm a failure. The Lord says, yeah, good. Now that we both know, now we can get something done. Because see, God always knows the truth about us. It just takes us some time to learn. And it takes us some failing to realize that I can't do his work in my own strength. So this anointing, you see, he's being ordained and he's being anointed. And the oil, well, it's more than symbolic in their situation. Living there in the desert, it would have been wonderfully refreshing. They pour it over his head. It drips down his beard. It goes over that wonderful breastplate that has those stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So the oil is washing over, as it were, the tribes he's representing. It's a picture of him being empowered and anointed to minister and to stand in the gap as an intercessor for them. So anointed, a part, a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the things that you become aware of as you study through the New Testament is that every single believer has been called to serve the Lord. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12, he tells us that all of us have a part in the body of Christ. We're all uniquely formed and fashioned by the Lord. We all fit perfectly in the place that he's purposed us to function. And when we're actually in the place God wants us to be, doing the things God wants us to do, and we're doing it in the power of his Spirit, man, the body just works great. It flourishes. But whenever I get into a place where I'm trying to do something or be a part God hasn't made me, or trying to do something he isn't enabling me to do, well, then I'm hindering the work of the body. And so my exhortation and encouragement to you is pray and say, Lord, show me where I fit. Show me how you've gifted me. Show me what part of the body you've made me. Because the whole picture of the body is that every part exists to minister to the other parts. No part of my body exists for its own pleasure or its own part. It's every part is necessary for the other parts to flourish and function. And so here the picture is: first the call, then the gifts, you know, ordained, and then the anointing, the empowering. If I'm going to go out and be fruitful for the Lord, I've got to be operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the other thing that he touches on right after 1 Corinthians 12, there in 1 Corinthians 13, is that I have to be operating in love. And of course, if I'm yielded to the Spirit and filled with the Spirit, if I'm operating spiritually, supernaturally, well, then I will be operating in love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So I'll be motivated by love in the ministry I'm engaged in, and I'll be loving in the manner in which I minister. Because let's face it, it's possible, honestly, for us to get out and to do the right thing, but to do it in the wrong way. So the people we're trying to help actually feel burnt or in some way humiliated by us or pushed away. And we want to make sure that doesn't happen. Bottom line, in order to do a supernatural work, we need to be supernaturally empowered. I think of Superman, you know, it's like, and I was thinking about this because that whole thing of clothing, where would he change these days with cell phones and stuff? They're taking out all the phone booths. He'd have a big problem. But Superman did change when he was going to serve, when he was going to go out and do his super thing. And truly, we need to change if we're going to serve and do our supernatural thing. Well, not only prepared for the ministry, cleansed, clothed, and anointed, but then supported. Note in verses 8 and 9, And these get shorter, by the way. If you're thinking, wow, look at this. 46 verses, almost a half hour gone by. We're only at verse 8. This is going to be about 6 hours long. And it won't be, I promise you. Verses 8 and 9 tell us, then you shall bring his sons, put tunics on them. You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons. Put the hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. So you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. I love that God chose to support Aaron in the work of ministry by having his own sons alongside of him in ministry. And I encourage you to pray for my boys, because I'm absolutely certain that they were birthed in my home with purpose and on purpose, that God knew what he wanted to do with them. And I have one son that's serving here and doing great. And I have another son that's just sort of wandering around. You know, he's not really serving the Lord, and he's not really, you know, way out there. I mean, but he's not in here. And it isn't just pray that he'd come to church or something. See, for me, it isn't just getting you guys to church. This is just the beginning. This means now we can get in the Word. We can worship the Lord. There's an equipping taking place, a cleansing, all of those things we talked about. And you're being prepared for the work of ministry. And certainly, if Aaron's sons were alongside of him, I think it's a picture that that's God's intention. And I encourage you parents that you get involved in a ministry as much as is possible. Pull your kids into it with you. If you have kids, train them up from the very beginning to serve, to be a part of the work. That is one thing we're doing effectively in the Sunday school programs here. I think the YES team, it's Youth Excited and Serving. There's over 80 kids in that ministry now. And they're doing something practical on a weekly basis, serving the Lord. And it's exciting to us to see. But I encourage you not just to pray for me and my kids, but all the pastors and all the pastors' kids. And then pray, as I know you already are, for your own children. If they're doing great, keep praying and praise the Lord for that and pray for them. If they're struggling, praise the Lord that you can pray for them and be an example to them. And ultimately, I'm convinced that God desires pastors' kids to be in the ministry with them, to serve alongside of them, to be a support to them. Now, if you follow these four kids' lives, two of them go pretty well. One will actually become priest after his father Aaron, but two of them are going to be ultimately killed by the Lord because they just completely blow it, and we'll get there at some point. So it's not automatic that grow up in a priest home, you're going to, you know, do well. Or grow up in a pastor's home, you're going to do well. No, Aaron had two sons that did well, and he had two sons that messed it up pretty bad. So bottom line, he does here have God's plan, though, that they would be in the work with him. Now he begins to talk about sacrifice, because in order to serve and represent the Lord and the Lord's people, there had to not only be cleansing and clothing and an anointing and support, but there were going to be ongoing offerings. And we get a little bit of a preview into the offerings we'll look at in depth when we get into the book of Leviticus. Here he begins with the sin offering. And these are all going to, as I shared earlier, going to point us to the person and the work of Jesus. Verses 10 through 14, check it out. You shall also have the bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull. And you shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger and pour the blood beside the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, the two kidneys, the fat that is in them, is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull with its skin and its offal you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Now, of course, we need, first of all and foremost, our sin to be dealt with. It really takes us back to that whole thing of being cleansed judicially. We touched on it, but it comes up again because in order for Aaron to minister, there had to be a sin offering first. Why? Because Aaron, like everyone else, was a sinner. And so first thing he had to do is go make sure that bull was sacrificed. And there are a couple things that are rather suggestive. You see that it said they had to put their hands on the bull. The idea being is that they were identifying with the bull and acknowledging and touching that bull that Their sin was being transmitted, not in reality, but in a spiritual sense to that bull. They were saying, in essence, that we get that there's no way for us to atone, to pay the penalty for our sin. I get that, Lord. And so this is the sacrifice you've ordained. I identify with this sacrifice now made in my place. And they'd place their hands on it, and the bull would be slain, the blood would be spilled, and it would touch, we're told, the horns of the altar and be poured out next to the altar. Man, what a graphic picture that becomes for us. When you go through Scripture, the Old Testament altars should always point you to the New Testament cross. And here's why. That's where the blood of our Lord and Savior was shed. The blood that sanctifies us and cleanses us of all sin. He became our sin offering. Kevin said it Sunday night. He paid a debt he didn't know because we had a debt we couldn't pay. And the bottom line is, Jesus, when he died, he, on that altar, on that cross, shed his blood. His blood was spilled. It was there on the cross, and it was there at the foot of the cross. So the sin offering. He also said that the bull was to be placed or burnt outside the camp. And the book of Hebrews actually has a commentary on this, believe it or not. It's one of those things where if you read through the Old Testament and you think, man, a lot of this, I don't get it that much, or it seems kind of laborsome. You just read and familiarize yourself with it. Then you're reading through the New Testament and you come across things like this. Listen to Hebrews, and you don't have to go there, but if you're a note taker, jot it down. Hebrews 13, just verses 11 and 12. He says, I'll have to back up to verse 10. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus, also that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. The author of Hebrews actually makes a big deal of the fact that Jesus wasn't stoned or killed in the tabernacle or the temple courts, but he was crucified outside the city gates. That makes this prophetic, you see. That points us to Jesus. It's not just pastors' opinions or ideas. No, Hebrews tells us that this is a picture pointing us to that wonderful and yet, well, difficult reality. Well, verses 15 through 18, back in Exodus 29, we move from the sin offering to the burnt offering. And the burnt offering was an offering of consecration. There was already identification in the sin offering. There was already that cleansing that comes from sin. But now there's a picture of a total dedication and total consecration, and you'll get that picture. It's graphic. Verse 15 says, you shall take one ram. Aaron and his sons shall, note again, put their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall kill the ram, and you shall take its blood and sprinkle it all around on the altar. And you shall cut the ram in pieces, wash its entrails, its legs, put them with its pieces and with its head. And you shall burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. So the burnt offering, it speaks of an absolute total dedication and consecration. Now, that's what was supposed to be happening here with Aaron. He is being dedicated to the work of ministry, consecrated to the work of ministry. And of course, this points us to Jesus, who, well, you can't get any more dedicated than to lay down your life for your friends. He says, greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. But he demonstrated his love toward us when he went to the cross and died in our place. And so we see Jesus laying down his life, offering up his life. What are we instructed to do? Well, we're instructed in Romans to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. That's the consecration he wants. He's not calling us at this point to die for him, to die as martyrs. No, but to live for him, living witnesses unto him. And that's what the burnt offering is pointing us to. Now he brings us to the peace offering, and we look at a bigger chunk. It's verses 19 through 28. And the peace offering, well, it goes like this. You shall take the other ram. Aaron and his son should put their hands on the head of the ram. Starting to see this as, well, you know, for us, it might sound repetitive because, hey, we're reading, okay, third sacrifice, hands on the thing. If you put yourself in the scene, though, first there's this mess, and then there's that mess, and then there's this mess. And you get the picture that the priesthood of the Old Testament, well, it was a lot bloodier of a priesthood than this thing where we who are now called priests unto our Lord, we study and worship and share the Lord. Now, those priests, they dealt with the blood to constantly be reminding them that the blood and the blood alone could bring cleansing. So the sin offering, the burnt offering, now the peace offering. Kill the ram, verse 20, and take some of its blood, put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, the tip of the right ear of his sons, the thumb of their right hand, the big toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. You got to pause with me there. It's too graphic and wonderful of a picture. That the blood would be put on the tip of their right ear, it's just saying, sanctify, Lord, cleanse the hearing so that this priest from this point on will hear me clearly and recognize my voice. Jesus will later say, my sheep hear my voice. They know my voice and they follow me. And not only the right ear, but the tip of the right ear of his sons, then the thumb of their right hand. That's so the work was consecrated unto the Lord. And then the big toe of the right foot, obviously, so their walk would be upright and straight before the Lord, pleasing to the Lord. And then again, sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. Take some of the blood on the altar and some of the anointing oil. Sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments, on his sons, on the garments of his sons with him. He and his garments shall be hallowed, and his sons' garments with him. And you shall take the fat of the ram, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, two kidneys, and the fat on them, the right thigh. It is a ram of consecration. One loaf of bread, one cake made with oil, one wafer from the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. Put these in the hands of Aaron, in the hands of his sons, and you shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. So we have the sin offering, we have the burnt offering, now we get the peace offering, and he mentions this wave offering in the midst of all of this. It's sort of sandwiched in, if you will. He says, don't forget the bread, you've got the meat, and now I want you to put it together and like wave the thing before the Lord. I don't get it, I got to admit it. But what we are going to see is that this isn't just, you know, this gory mess of sacrifice and sacrifice. No, there is going to be, before it's all over, fellowship with the Lord and feasting before the Lord. So he says, you'll receive them back from their hands, burn them on the altar as a burnt offering, a sweet aroma before the Lord, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Then take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration, wave it as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. So some of it was consecrated to the Lord, burnt up on a sacrifice to the Lord. Some was returned back to the priest so they could be nourished, so they could feast there in the presence of the Lord. The ram of the consecration, you shall sanctify the beast of the wave offering which is waved, and the thigh of the heave offering which is raised, of that which is for Aaron and of that which is for his sons. And it shall be the children of Israel and Aaron for his sons, a statute forever, a heave offering. It shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, that is the heave offering to the Lord. Now, the whole point of a peace offering is saying, Lord, now we're right with you. Now I have peace with you. And the Bible tells us that naturally we are at enmity with God and enemies of God. So if you're not a believer in Jesus, you're just sort of nominal on the fence looking at all of this and considering it, God says that you are at enmity with him. You're actually at war with him. But he has made the provision for the ceasefire, and he's made provision so that you can lay down your arms and just say, Lord, I don't want to rebel against you. I don't want to war against you. I want to receive you and your forgiveness. So first the sin offering, then the burnt offering, then the peace offering. And by the way, peace with God never happens before that cleansing that comes from God. Nobody who is simply religious, nobody caught up in a cult or one of the isms out there, none of those people have real peace with God. And if they don't have the peace that we've experienced with God, then they can't possibly experience the peace of God. And as a believer, you should have both. You know that you have peace with God, and in the midst of, well, so much happens, doesn't it? And the Bible says that we can have the peace of God to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes understanding will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. So Aaron's sons mentioned yet again here in verses 29 and 30. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed in them and consecrated in them. That son who becomes priest in his place shall put them on for 7 days when he enters the tabernacle of meeting to minister in the holy place. Now I mentioned, they mentioned bread and fuel, food, in the first few verses, then again through the sacrificial portion. When we get to verse 31 through 34, it's food and fellowship. It's feasting with the Lord and before the Lord. And it's interesting to go through the scripture and see how many times the Lord proclaimed not a fast, but a feast. You know, fasting in scripture basically was a part of when things were going poorly, when they were in a series or a season of judgment or something wasn't right. They fasted before the Lord. But the Lord set up regular feast for them, because he wanted them to enjoy him and the simplicity of their lives, to sit down at a meal and realize God's present and worthy of our praise for this food. It's why we pray over our food, not just prayer for protection. Depending where you eat, that could be appropriate as well. But it's praise for the provision, not just prayer for protection. Well, take the ram offering, he says, the ram of consecration, verse 31, boil its flesh in the holy place. Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram, the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall eat those things with which the atonement was made, to consecrate and sanctify them. But a stranger shall not eat them, because they are holy. And if the flesh of the consecration offerings or the bread remains until the morning, you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Now he mentions a seven-day feast that would continue on, a seven-day ceremony celebrating this whole ordination, this consecration of Aaron and his sons. So he says, you shall do this to Aaron and his sons according to all I've commanded you, verse 35. 7 days you shall consecrate them, and you shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar to sanctify it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whoever touches the altar must be holy. Finally, in these last few verses, the focus moves from the offerings and sacrifices, though he'll mention them yet again, to the Lord himself. And you'll see it. He'll begin talking about, well, these ongoing sacrifices. Well, we'll pick up, and then I'll come back to the I wills of our Lord that he concludes with. Now, this is what you shall offer, verse 38. On the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With one lamb shall be one-tenth of an ephah of flour, mixed with one-fourth of a hin of pressed oil, one-fourth of a hin of wine, as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, again with the grain, the drink, as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet to speak with you. So easy to apply, You see it over and over in Scripture. Sacrifice in the morning, sacrifice in the evening. Why? The morning sacrifice reminded them that in order to walk with the Lord, there had to be a substitutionary sacrifice. In order to be pleasing to the Lord and faithful and fruitful for the Lord, sacrifice had to be made on their behalf. The evening, a reminder that we don't get through a day without sin. And so, Lord, forgiveness, once again, as I identify with this lamb that is laying down its life, is a picture of my need for forgiveness and cleansing. The lambs, of course, point us always to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And then there's these I wills. Five times the Lord says, I will. And he says, first of all, I will meet with you to speak with you. And how I love that. And then verse 43, there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Then he says, I will sanctify the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will sanctify both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. That word means to be cleansed and to be set apart in order to serve again. Set apart for the Lord, cleansed by the Lord. I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at the priesthood of the Old Testament, and as we look at the things that accompanied this ordination, Lord, this consecration of Aaron and his sons to the work of ministry, we realize that you made it a big deal, Lord, because, well, you wanted it to be in their hearts and minds that they wouldn't take their service unto you and for the people lightly. And I pray for us, Lord, as you've made yourself so familiar to us, as you've not only made it possible, but commanded us to pray, our Father, Abba, Father, Daddy, we draw near knowing we're accepted. And yet, Lord, there's that sense of your holiness and your righteousness. Lord, we know we're your children, and yet we should be in awe of you. And we're so grateful that in our generation, you've separated us and you've consecrated us, that you've chosen us, Lord, and you've given us a place in the body, opportunity to serve and to function so that the body can be healthy and that we can be a vibrant witness in this community and wherever you take us. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for each and every one of us, Lord, that you'll continue to show us what you're wanting to do in and through us. And that we would be all that we see Aaron to be here, cleansed by your blood, Lord, washed in your word, clothed in your righteousness, anointed by your Spirit, that we wouldn't be out seeking to do the work of the Spirit and the energies of our flesh, but we'd be filled and led and empowered and directed and overflowed by your Holy Spirit. Lord, thanks for all you've done and all you're doing. And Lord, again, we give you all the glory. We realize from beginning to end your work for us on the cross, your work in us as you transform us, your work through us as you use us. We give you all honor and all glory and all praise. And we pray tonight, Lord, for any and all who would be here, if there'd be any or many, Lord, who've never given their lives to you, it's clear we can never worship you acceptably. We can never serve you acceptably. We can never represent you acceptably until we're cleansed by your blood. You sent your son Jesus to suffer and die, nailed to that cross, his blood flowing from his hands, from his feet, from his thorn-pierced head, from the wounds in his back, the spear in his side. And Lord, we know that that blood has cleansed us of all sin, And as we walk in the light, as you're in the light, and that blood continues to cleanse us from all sin. Lord, have your way in each heart tonight. For any of you, though, who've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, listen, your situation could not be more desperate. You are already convicted, a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God, and there's no higher court, no opportunity to appeal. No, you're a guilty sinner just like every other person here. And today, if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, forgive me my every sin, I want to be right in your sight. I want to be washed in the blood of Jesus, cleansed judicially, completely, eternally. If that's your heart's desire, and you say, Sam, pray for me. I don't get it all, but I do get that I'm a sinner. And I do believe Jesus died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. He shed his blood for me. If you get that, and you've never prayed to receive him, just raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray for you right now. God bless you, sister. I see your hand here in the front. Others here, ready to say, yes, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Be my Lord and Savior. Anybody else? Just another moment to consider your decision for the Lord or your decision to reject his offer of forgiveness and pardon, cleansing and hope, peace and eternal life. You who raise your hand and any others who'd pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me and for sending Jesus to die in my place, to shed his blood, that I could be cleansed, that I could be clothed, that I could be anointed and empowered to serve you and to represent you. Forgive me, Lord, all those things I've done, all the things I've thought, and all those things I've said. Forgive me all I should have done and failed to. And Lord, I give you my life. From this moment on, I belong to you for now and for all eternity. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's welcome this sister into the family.